Welcome once again to our series on Reasons to Believe, or Catholic Apologetics. We're using that famous quote from 1st letter Peter, chapter 3, 15. Be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. My guest once again is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High in several branches of history and, of course, also in religion. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick's Catholic Church here at 19th and Poplar. Ron, welcome once again, and we might review just a moment what we did in our first section about human belief and divine belief and certitude.
We'd started talking about faith and reason and certitude and the relationship between the three. And the reason it's so important to talk about faith and understand what faith is because we can't be saved without it. And so we define faith as an assent of the mind to the truth of some proposition on the word of another. Again, we define faith as an assent of the mind to the truth of some proposition on the word of another. The word of another is what's really critical. If we say that we know something, that means we've directly experienced it through our own senses, and we've called that a fact. Okay. On the other hand, if we say that we believe something, that doesn't mean we're not certain. But if we say we believe something, that means we accept it on the word of another person that we trust, that we feel is honest and credible, and has the ability to know whether or not that is true or not. If what we believe is based on the word of another, we call this another human being, we call this human faith. And if what we believe is based upon the word of God, of course the revelation, this is what we mean by divine faith. So, and one other thing is, let me emphasize, is that when we say we believe something, this is not an opinion. When we say we believe something, we're certain that this is true.
Okay, as when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him and said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Peter knew for sure by faith that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Okay, and I think you mentioned before in our talk that Father Hardin said the world would stop moving. Practically speaking, if we didn't have human faith in so many areas, our parents, our teachers, our doctors, scientists, and the like, we believe what they say because they're telling us the truth and they know what they're talking about.
Society just simply wouldn't work if we didn't accept things on the word of another, because we can't experience everything ourselves.
Okay. And then, of course, divine faith, which is the next step up. And I think it makes so difficult for most of us in our culture, as Pope Benedict the 16th said, the dictatorship, the thing that keeps demanding our attention, is relativism. There really isn't anything we can know for sure. And that's part of the culture that we breathe every day. So what we're talking about is really some counter-cultural way of thinking about human faith and divine faith.
Well, we might recall from the last session we defined divine faith as the holding of some truth is absolutely certain because God, who neither deceived nor be deceived, has spoken it.
And so the big question is, and which we'll try to deal with, how do we know that God has said something, who is all truth and all trustworthy? Well, let's take, we always try to bring in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is our wonderful gift from Vatican Council II, to tell us about what we truly and clearly believe as Catholic Christians. What does the Catechism say about divine faith rather than just human faith?
The Catechism says, quote, "What moves us to believe is not the fact that revealed truths appear as true and intelligible in light of our natural reason. We believe because of the authority of God himself, who reveals them, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. So that the submission of our faith might nevertheless be in accordance with reason, God willed that external proofs of his revelation should be joined to the internal helps of the Holy Spirit.
So the light of grace would be internal helps, and external helps would be such things as...
Well, it goes on here to say, thus the miracles of Christ and the saints, prophecies, the church's growth and holiness, and her fruitfulness and stability, are the most certain signs of divine revelation, adapted to the intelligence of all. They are motives of credibility. That's a term that's going to come up again and again and again in our sessions. Motives.
Reasons to believe.
That's another words for it, reasons to believe. So going back to the catechism here, there are motives of credibility, which show that the ascent of faith is by no means a blind impulse of the mind. Faith is certain. It is more certain than all human knowledge because it is founded on the very word of God, who cannot lie. To be sure, revealed truths can seem obscure to human reason and experience. But the certainty that the divine light gives is greater than that which the light of natural reason gives. And it goes on to quote a very famous saying by Cardinal John Henry Newman. 10,000 difficulties do not make one doubt.
That's a classic statement by Cardinal Newman, who was a convert into the faith at the early part of last century, and who came in with great struggles, and finally, really, as we would call it, swam the Tiber.
Well, he had been an Anglican minister.
And very highly educated.
Yes, he was very well known before that, a scripture scholar, theologian. When he became a Catholic in 1845, he joined the priesthood and became a Catholic theologian of great prominence. He had trouble with the church for various reasons at various times, but eventually it was Leo XIII who raised him to the cardinalate and made him a cardinal for his contributions to
Catholic theology,
especially for the idea of the development of doctrine.
Okay, I believe that he was a person who was a sort of a predecessor or forerunner of many of the ideas of Vatican Council II.
There have been some who have even given him the title of Father of Vatican Council II. Mm. Other people might, you know, contest that, but certainly he had a great deal of influence on the thinking of the so-called Nouvelle Theology, of which John Paul and Pope Benedict themselves, of course, are a part of.
Okay, now the question comes up, Ron, for all of us, as Newman is talking about, we can all have many 10,000 difficulties in trying to see the clarity of our faith and the teachings of the Bible and the like. What keeps us, what hinders us from these lights of revelation or this light of the faith?
Well, I could give several psychological and sociological reasons, but I think ultimately it is because of our fallen human nature, due to the consequences of original sin. Among the consequences of original sin are a diminished intellect, a weakened will, an imagination that can run wild, a deficient memory, and the urge to sin that we call concupiscence, all of which militate against our ability to know God and His truth. And I think this makes it difficult to know the truth of religious matters with absolute certainty. However, we can achieve certainty with the infusion of the gift of faith. However, our belief can be akin to knowing, because the other is the Word of God Himself when we're talking about revelation, which is guaranteed by the Catholic Church. Furthermore, another reason knowing the truth is difficult is to know is because everything that we know originally existed outside of our intellect, outside of our mind. In order for us to know something, it must somehow get from the outside into our minds. So knowledge of reality outside of us can get into our minds only by passing through our senses, that is, by perception, or the other way is by direct infusion by God. And by the senses, we mean our ability to smell, to see, hear, touch, and taste. And by infusion, we mean knowledge that is directly put into our minds by God. So it's the only two ways that we can know anything.
Okay, infusion would be, as we mentioned a couple of times, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, that I'm the Messiah, but that my Heavenly Father in heaven has given you this light or has given you this gift. I'd just like to refer one of the things else you said earlier, Ron, about original sin. It keeps coming up as the culprit all through Revelation and everything we know about fallen human nature. And it's a reminder what St. Paul said, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I do want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do do. And that's called the weakness. I think the Catechism in another place calls it the darkness of our mind. It's hard to clearly see the truth. And the weakness of our will. So we are spiritually wounded people. And that's one of the reasons Jesus, the divine physician, came to heal us of this wound of original sin that makes the light of reason, or even, and particularly the light of revelation, harder to see. And I remember when I was growing up, I used to ask my mom, why is there so much evil in the world? And not being a theologian, but she answered, I had a good answer. She said, because of original sin. And I still remember that when I was very young. And the more I studied original sin, the more I knew what she was talking about.
I taught sociology at the college level for years, as well as history. And after I'd have a blackboard filled with all kinds of diagrams and charts and tables and this and that and the other, and trying to explain some social problem or personal problem or something of this sort. But on many occasions, I recall saying, well, you know, I just kind of stop after having a whole blackboard filled with all these scientific explanations, you know, for these causes of these problems. I say, I really don't need all this to understand this. I said, basically, it all reduces itself to original sin.
The first sin of Adam and Eve.
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's a beautiful example. Well, how is it possible that we know things that exist outside of our minds in the real world with certainty? Now, this is a tough problem for many people. They say we can't know anything outside.
Yeah, that's what a lot of people say, including philosophers and scientists, that we can't really know anything outside of our minds with certainty. But in order for us to know anything with certainty, that is, what is in our minds must correspond with what is really outside of our minds, outside of us. And as we just said, some have argued that we can't know anything with certainty because everything has to be filtered through the senses, which are imperfect. The blind person will perceive differently than a person with sight, for example. Reality for the deaf person will be different from those who can hear. Moreover, to compound the problem, our senses are conditioned by our way of life, that is, our culture, by our past, by our personality, and other factors. These are all going to condition how we perceive things. What's more, I think, evil spirits can mislead us. And most importantly, as I just said a while ago, our wounded nature militates against our knowing the truth of things about God with absolute certainty. All these things militate against or knowing the truth with certainty. Nonetheless, with all these limitations, God created our senses to operate in a manner to comprehend the outside. All of these are all the more reason why we need the church, though, to guide us to the truth. The church was established by Jesus Christ and has been here since he walked the earth. And only the church can verify the truth of what the Nicene Creed professes. She was there, after all, when these things happened. For this reason, we can trust with absolute confidence what she teaches is true. Now, of course, you have to prove that she was there, and we're going to look into things like that during some of our sessions when we talk about the church. We'll spend at least two or three sessions on the church proving these things. But the church has always taught that we can know the truth of things outside of our minds with a reasonable degree of certainty, even with absolute certainty. And as we said a while ago, our various senses are made to correspond to interact with that which is outside of our minds. It would be, I think, very cynical to say can't know anything with any degree of certainty that exists outside of our own minds.
Always hear the example that when I get change from the grocery store, there's no question in my mind if I got the right change or not. The person could say at the cash register, well, you can't know anything with certainty, so I didn't really short change at $2, or didn't give you $2 too much. Well, when it comes to money, most of us are pretty certain. That's one of the simple ways of knowing that we can find out the truth. I always think of Helen Keller, that wonderful soul who was... was not able to see and was not able to hear, and so her contact with the outside world was so limited. And Annie Sullivan in The Miracle Worker, that famous movie, finally had a breakthrough with her, how she could come in contact with the real world by putting her hand in water and then writing in her hand, W-A-T-E-R, and that seemed to be the first breakthrough. Well, Helen certainly became well aware, even with her limited senses, that there was real reality out there. Water was something real and cool and refreshing. So I've always admired that through the history of the church, it's defended not only faith, but it's defended the power of reason, logic, to know so much of the world about us.
Samuel Johnson in the 18th century, Boswell, who wrote a very famous biography of Sam Johnson. Samuel Johnson was a lexicographer. He's a man who compiled dictionaries.
Oh.
A very famous man, a wit, sort of an 18th century Chesterton in some ways. But nonetheless, Johnson, his answer to people who said that there was nothing outside your mind, or you can't know anything that's certainly outside of your mind, he said, just go over and tell them to kick this rock over here real hard. And that'll tell you whether or not there's anything that exists outside your mind, in other words, the pain that a person sure. would experience by kicking the rock. And you know, a lot of the people who claim that there's no reality outside of your mind, though they live their lives, their daily lives, as if though there is. I mean, they're not foolish enough to say, you know, that there's no gravity or anything of that sort. They're not going to the top of the Sears Tower and jump off. Or anything like that, you know. They
sure.
Everything they do in their whole life pretty well is based on believing that there really is something out there, and you can know what it is with a pretty high level of certainty.
Well, I think it just illustrates that what the church has been defending for 2,000 years, both faith and reason, are some of the highest qualities and gifts that God has given us as a thinking human being. Could we go on and ask the question, where do we find the knowledge needed to understand and defend or explain the faith?
Well, as we said a while ago, knowledge, that is, knowing something, comes to us either through our senses or by direct infusion by God and what we call inspiration. But most knowledge enters our minds through the senses. That is, again, our ability to see, hear, smell, taste, feel. And I think one can attain knowledge of the faith by listening. There you're using hearing and maybe even seeing. Listening to programs like this one, or especially those offered on EWTN television, radio and television. One can study good religious books. Like the ones we use at John Paul II Catholic High, where I teach, and books in apologetics and history and what have you, and a lot, and many, many other books, of course. Teenagers, they can attend a school like John Paul. Adults can attend courses offered by their parishes or their deaneries. One can read the Church Fathers and other good theologians who have explained and defended the Catholic faith over the centuries. Another invaluable source is the lives of the saints, probably one of the most important of all. And, of course, this main source of knowledge concerning the faith is sacred scripture, the Bible. And we don't want to forget the Catechism of the Catholic Church or other suitable catechisms. Father John Harden, whom we've already quoted at least a couple of times in this series, he has a couple of wonderful catechisms. One of them is a question and answer format, and another is just more in a straight prose format. But both of them are wonderful catechisms. Wherever one gets his or her information, study, though, must be done prayerfully to achieve understanding of what he or she has learned. And I think done in this spirit, the Holy Spirit will inspire us with a deeper appreciation and understanding of the faith. If you just approach the faith strictly from an intellectual, academic point of view, there's going to be a lot of limitation to how well you're going to understand it.
We're going to be learning about God, but we may not come to a personal contact with God.
Yes. And I think, though, a person may be able, by his or her own resources, to learn the main truths revealed by God, the normal and usual ways through the church, which has been commissioned by Christ to teach in his name and with his authority.
Okay, so study is necessary for us. And also prayer, because prayer keeps our mind open to the truth that this wound of original sin tends to keep pulling us away from, darkening our mind, weakening our will. That sometimes I don't want to know the truth. I don't want to know that Jesus said, "Forgive my enemies, do good to those who do evil to me." I just as soon be ignorant of that. And so the truth, I've heard people say, "Boy, it's hard to be a Catholic if you really try to follow the teachings of the church."
And I heard Catholics say, "I wish I didn't know all this stuff because it wouldn't be so demanding."
Well, I think it's a human statement. It, right? And I heard a person say, "Well, I don't want to become I don't want to go to RCIA because I don't want to know what the Catholic Church teaches because I don't want to have to do it if it's true." So we're all very human. But Jesus did say, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples." And he said, on the other hand, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." When Jesus said the truth will set you free, give us a contact with reality, both human and divine reality, this life and the next life, I think that's what really means to be free. Ask a person who's addicted to drugs or addicted to alcohol or addicted to pornography or addicted to tobacco or addicted to being a control freak. Would you like to be free from that addiction? Most people say, "Sure." That's why I'm going to AA, because there's something in me that's pulling and keep getting my wheels off the track of truth, and I want to be on the track of truth. So what we're dealing with is very real in our own lives, our families, and our neighborhoods. Well, could we talk about why is it reasonable or the motive to accept divine, not just human faith?
Well, recall that we defined divine faith as, quote, "the holding of some truth is absolutely certain because God, who can neither deceive nor be deceived, has spoken it," end of quote. And so when we speak of the motive of divine faith, we are talking about the reason why we believe. It's that which moves us to believe. Divine faith and motive divine faith are basically just two sides of the same coin. Again, the motive is the holding of some truth, or I'm sorry, the divine faith is the holding of some truth is absolutely certain because God, who can neither deceive nor be deceived, has spoken it. The motive is just simply that which moves us to believe. And of course, that of course is God. It's on God's authority. We believe because of God's authority, his unfailing knowledge and truthfulness. We believe because God can neither deceive nor be deceived, as we said in the definition. We believe the truths of the faith not because our minds understand or see them, but because the infinitely wise and truthful God has revealed them.
So faith is based on humility. I have to be willing to say, there are many things that I cannot fully understand that God has revealed in the Bible, in the sacred scriptures, but I believe them because I have good reasons to say that God has revealed them, through Jesus particularly.
Well, Father Hardin gives us what you would call the basis or the ground for this. For example, quoting him real quickly here, "The risen Jesus manifests himself to his disciples and thus creates in them an experiential certitude regarding his resurrection." It all starts, in other words, with Jesus' actual appearance to his apostles. This certitude then finds expression in the Christian preaching. Then he goes on to say, the first Christian community experienced the risen Lord and received an abundance of his transforming spirit. In other words, he's really talking about the very first experiences of the apostles of Jesus' life and the course of his death and his resurrection. And they have no doubts about this. It's something they couldn't possibly deny.
Thomas had put his hands into the wounds of Jesus in his hands and in his side. And Jesus said, "Be not unbelieving, Thomas, but believe."
And so for this reason, quoting a father here again, going back to father, the apostolic church is normative for the Christian faith of every age because the church was there. The church experienced these things. Not simply because it is not possible to come in touch with the Christ event except through the testimony of the apostolic church, but also and above all because the apostolic church came into being through a privileged grace and revelation of Christ. And then finally he says, dealing with this ground or basis of our faith, that is, that which moves us to believe, within the early church were conceived and from our womb were born the New Testament writings. Of this matter, Father Hardin tells us, quote, "These compositions were authored by her members and attested by the whole community under the guidance of her leaders, the apostles and their successors. Thus the New Testament and the Apostolic Church are interlinked as normative for all later ages. They in turn are tied in with the unshakable Christ event. The Spirit of the risen Jesus, who transformed the apostolic community on Pentecost, also inspired the scriptures and continues to dwell in the church which Christ founded. This risen Lord, through his Spirit, is the radical ground of our certitude." That is the radical basis for our certitude. "For he caused the resurrection, inspired the New Testament, and dwells in the pilgrim church." End of quote.
Okay, well, I think we're coming to the close of talking about faith. Divine faith and how critical it is. I heard the example that if you walk into a darkened room and there's nothing there, you can't see anything, and suddenly somebody flips on the lights and there's a table and a microphone and people sitting around a table, things that were always there, but I couldn't see them without the light. And faith is a real light that God turns on into our mind to see what is actually there, although it wasn't visible to us, like Christ's presence in the Eucharist and the light. Well, for now, we're coming to the close, and may God bless you always and in all ways. Glory.